Our scripture reading today comes from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 5, verses 1 through 13 and 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. There was a widespread outcry from the people and their wives against their Jewish countrymen. Some were saying, "We, our sons and our daughters, are numerous. Let us get grain so that we can eat and live." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, vineyards, and homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have borrowed money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. We and our children are just like our countrymen and their children, yet we are subjecting our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters are already enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and vineyards belong to others." I became extremely angry when I heard their outcry and these complaints. After seriously considering the matter, I accused the nobles and officials, saying to them, "Each of you is charging his countrymen interest." So I called a large assembly against them and said, "We have done our best to buy back our Jewish countrymen who are sold to foreigners, but now you sell your own countrymen and we have to buy them back." They remained silent and could not say a word. Then I said, "What you are doing isn't right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God and not invite the reproach of our foreign enemies? Even I, as well as my brothers and my servants, have been lending them money and grain. Please, let's stop charging this interest. Return their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses to them immediately, along with a percentage of the money, grain, new wine, and fresh oil that you have been assessing them." They responded, "We will return these things and require nothing more from them. We will do as you say." So I summoned the priests and made everyone take an oath to do this. I also shook the folds of my robe and said, "May God likewise shake from his house and property everyone who doesn't keep this promise. May he be shaken out and have nothing." The whole assembly said, "Amen," and they praised the Lord. Then the people did as they had promised. The governors who preceded me had heavily burdened the people, taking from them food and wine as well as a pound of silver. Their subordinates also oppressed the people, but because of the fear of God, I didn't do this. This is the word of the Lord.
If we have not had the chance to meet yet, my name is Lewis. I am one of the pastors at the church, and you are joining us this morning as we are studying through the book of Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah, as you've hopefully seen if you've been with us, but as hopefully you will see this morning, is incredibly relevant for us today. That while it may seem like this ancient book from the Old Testament, talking about rebuilding city walls, could seem so foreign, and how would that even apply to us? It's actually very relevant because we're going to see how we live in ambiguous times. How do we follow God when it seems like we're not quite exactly sure what to do? You know, it's not written on stone tablets. This is exactly how you should live today. This is exactly how your family should engage with the world. This is exactly how you should be thinking about your career path and your trajectory. You see, that's the time of Nehemiah, and I think the time that we all ask is, does God work with us in situations like that, where it seems like we don't know what to do, or it's not super clear? Can God work in those situations? How does God work in those situations when it's not written on a stone tablet? Thus says the Lord, you should take that job. And that's kind of the time frame and the period of what they're in. Now, one thing that you need to know about Nehemiah as we walk through it and see how do we live with wisdom in ambiguous times is that Nehemiah is actually at the end of the Old Testament. If you were to lay it out chronologically, right, starting with Genesis, you kind of move through all these books and the history and time of God's people, and then basically kind of the last story that we get before the New Testament is the book of Nehemiah. And so that's the last narrative pictures that we're given of what God is doing in and amongst his people. And Nehemiah has set out to help rebuild Jerusalem. And the task involves both an infrastructure project of building the walls, but it's so much more than that because it's also building up the people. Now, here's the big tension. How are they going to rebuild this place? Which they were driven into exile, now they're able to come back. How are they going to rebuild this place and not make all the same mistakes that they've made again if you look back over the story of God's people so far? That's why it's important to know where it lays, where it fits on the timeline, is because this whole time you're wondering, okay, is it going to finally be different this time? Are they going to wise up? I mean, are they going to live the way God calls them to? Are they going to make the same mistakes all over again? But here's the difference. They don't have Moses to go up on a mountain and bring down stone tablets anymore. They don't have kings to just make decrees. They don't have, you know, this idea to go into the temple and someone comes out and can just say, thus, the God says is saying this. They have to do this in a way in which it's not totally clear. How do we live now that this is a whole new project that we have to rebuild? And so the task of Nehemiah requires an immense amount of wisdom. And you see, wisdom is not just knowing right or wrong. Wisdom is knowing the right thing to do in the right situations. And so how does Nehemiah do that when he goes to rebuild Jerusalem? Well, already we've seen throughout this story of Nehemiah, we're in chapter 5 this morning, we've seen how Nehemiah has used wisdom to basically ascertain all of the funding and approval that he needs to get this project up and off the ground, right? So he's done that round of venture capital funding, and he convinced the king, who initially stopped the rebuilding, to now agree to have fund the rebuilding project. That's kind of chapter 2. And then you kind of see in chapter 3, he has the wisdom to understand that it's God who's kind of behind all of this, and Nehemiah is just responding to God's promises, and he has the wisdom to be able to rally the people to help him. And so everyone joins him in this project. That's chapter 3. And then chapter 4, they finally start to face some opposition and threats and attacks. And Nehemiah has the wisdom to navigate. How are we going to not stop everything to try and defend from our enemies, but how are we not just going to take one step forward and two steps back because our enemies, we build one section and they just destroy another section? And so he has the wisdom to help lead the people to both defend the infrastructure project and also continue the infrastructure project. But not only do they overcome their enemies, they overcome the very shame and fear that's been holding them back and oppressing them this whole time as well. And he's wisely navigated this situation. Now, it'd be great if the story just kind of ended there and we know the wall's going to be built and that's it, but we're going to see that there's other opposition. There's other challenges that are going to come up. And this time, the challenge, the threat, is not just going to be from people outside the city, but it's actually the people themselves in the city. We're going to see that what's under threat here in chapter 5 is not the structure of the walls, but it's the people these walls are supposed to protect. And the oppression, the damage that's being inflicted, is coming from within. And so how does Nehemiah navigate this with wisdom? How do we rebuild when we hit a wall? And we think, wow, everything was going good, but then we find out that even though we made that move, we ended up bringing all our problems with us still. How do we go through that? Now, there's a key phrase that's going to help navigate us, and it comes up twice in chapter 5. This key phrase is the fear of the Lord, or the fear of God. So it says in verse 9, should you not walk in the fear of the Lord? And then we see it again in verse 15, Nehemiah saying, the reason I did everything is because the fear of the Lord. So the fear of the Lord, as Proverbs 9 tells us, is the beginning of wisdom. And so Nehemiah is saying, look, the thing that's really at threat in our community, the thing that's really hurting us, is the fear of the Lord is not present enough. And the thing that's going to fix everything is the fear of the Lord. And the thing that's guiding all of Nehemiah's life and helping him live in wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So when we hit these walls in our own lives, the question for all of us is going to be, how is the fear of the Lord present? So Nehemiah quickly is going to give us three things here. One, we're going to see how Nehemiah diagnoses the problems in Israel and how he gets to the fact that it's the fear of the Lord that's the problem. So he's going to diagnose the root of the problem. Second, he's going to demonstrate how the fear of the Lord actually should change you and cause you to live, and how it creates wisdom in you. And then third, he's going to now draw all these people into the fear of the Lord. Because despite all of the division and the turmoil, he still needs to create unity. And so how is he going to create unity, but also bring about justice, but also make it possible so that there can be forgiveness and wholeness in the community? How does he balance that tension, right? So that's where we're going to start. So let's look at this first one. How does Nehemiah diagnose the problem? Why does Nehemiah eventually say, shouldn't you walk in the fear of the Lord? Well, let's look at what are the problems happening in the city of Jerusalem right now. So we start right out in verse 1. There's a widespread outcry from the people and their wives against the Jewish countrymen. Some were saying, now we're going to see that phrase three times. Some were saying. We see it first in verse 2. Some were saying, our sons, our daughters are numerous. Let us get grain so that we can eat and live. So the first problem we encounter is that everyone's devoted to the infrastructure project, which means no one is out harvesting and doing fields, right? And you can imagine, right? Everyone's kind of looking at Nehemiah and like, bro, we can't eat walls. Like, we have a problem here. And I can't feed my kids walls. So that's the first problem. Second problem, verse 3, others were saying, we're mortgaging our fields, vineyards, and homes to get grain during the famine. So these are people who are saying, look, we're able to try and get this grain and field, but guess what? There's a famine. So even though we've put up everything for collateral now and we've mortgaged everything, we still can't get enough grain. And then there's a third one where it says, verse 4, we're going to see it's the king's tax. Others were saying, we have borrowed money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. We and our children are just like our countrymen and their children, yet we are subjecting our sons and our daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters are already enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and vineyards belong to others. So now there's a famine. There's all the effort of the infrastructure project. People are mortgaging their fields, but not only that, they have to then pay taxes to the Persian Empire, which were extremely high. And historians tell us it was around 40 to 50% at times even, right? So they're selling their children into what's called debt slavery to help pay off these debts. So we see a cycle of poverty and slavery in the midst of a famine and in the midst of an invasive, oppressive regime. And yet Nehemiah needs to like try and fix this problem now. You mean there's no hope for them, right? Well, what's the cause under all that? So Nehemiah hears these cries, these three groups, and then he's going to go further, and he's going to say, okay, what's the cause of all this? Well, we heard it in verse 5. We are powerless because our fields and vineyards belong to others. Who are the others? Well, Nehemiah hears what's happening, and he gets extremely angry. Verse 6, I became extremely angry when I heard their outcry and these complaints. So why is he angry? It's because the taxes are too high. All Californians said amen, right? Is it the foreign trade markets are unfair? Everyone looking at their stock prices said amen, right? Is it that this is now going to take time away? He's got to fix this problem when these people need to be out there fixing the walls? What is the problem that he says? Well, verse 7, we're going to see Nehemiah launch into legal proceedings, right? So if I had a soundboard, I'm hitting the button for the law and order intro. Bum, bum, right? In the criminal justice system, there are two parties, right? He's going to start legal proceedings, and who does he accuse? Who does he say is at fault? Who are the others? Well, he says it in verse 7, after seriously considering the matter, I accused the nobles and the officials. So we already even heard this earlier. People were saying, look, the people to blame are the people we're having to get this money from. And it's our own countrymen. Their own countrymen are the ones who are doing this. Now, were they right or wrong to do that? And here's where it gets a bit murky. Here's where it would be nice if it could just be written on tablets of stone. Here's how to live in an ambiguous world. I'll tell you exactly what to do. But Nehemiah doesn't have that. Because if you go to these tablets of stone, you're going to see that it's kind of a difficult situation. Most English translations, like the one we have here for us this morning, are going to say they're charging interest. And that was a practice explicitly forbidden. You could go back to the book of Exodus. It's one of the first laws they kind of say is like, look, no charging each other interest. But it's difficult to determine that's exactly what they were doing, that they're charging interest. Because one, the Hebrew words here are a little difficult to tease out. But two, you're going to see later in verse 10, you already heard, Nehemiah is also lending. He's also engaged in giving people loans. So you could say, well, is he just not charging interest? Now, I do think there's probably a difference between what Nehemiah's been doing and now what these nobles and officials might be doing, because after all, Nehemiah gets extremely angry. And why would he get extremely angry when he's actually the same one doing the same thing? So there probably is something different going on, but is it explicitly illegal? So what they're probably doing, it's what these people said, is that they're mortgaging their fields, their vineyard, all these things. So they're putting up all this collateral. Now, this is a practice that was legal. It was allowed. However, it was highly regulated. For example, if someone put up their cloak as collateral, you had to give it back to them every night, right? Because you couldn't just let your brother go out and, you know, freeze at night. You had to provide it back to him. So that could be used as collateral for a loan, but he also had to have access to it. And there were certain things you couldn't even put up for collateral, right? Because it was too detrimental to a family to mortgage on. But there were other things you could do that. Now, here's what's happening, is that they're engaged in this legal practice, but we can see this practice is still, while maybe officially legal, destroying the society. But you can imagine, all right, Nehemiah, he calls the court, this large assembly together. And so these nobles and officials, right, they got to get a defense attorney. They're nobles and officials, so they're going to get the best one, right? You can imagine how that defense is going to go. Something like, Your Honor, while we regret the hardship our countrymen face, it's unreasonable to hold my clients responsible for a famine and for higher taxes and for the oppressive infrastructure project of Nehemiah himself. While these are surely hardships that are difficult to manage in these times, these are legal practices that Nehemiah himself is engaged in. And so we ask that these charges be dismissed. So how's Nehemiah going to solve society's problems? When you could see they could easily get out of this. So the legal drama begins, and we pick up in verse 8, Nehemiah, what's his opening statement essentially going to be? We've done our best to buy back our Jewish countrymen who were sold to foreigners, but now you sell your own countrymen and we have to buy them back. Now, while that may not sound initially powerful to us on the face of it, look at the reaction he gets from the people he's accusing. They remain silent and could not say a word. Their whole defense is going to fall apart. Why is that? Well, because what Nehemiah takes them to is not the law, is what you're doing legal or not, but he takes them to what was the law supposed to accomplish in the first place. And he essentially quotes for them Leviticus chapter 25, verses 35 through 36. I know, that's where you always get stuck in your annual Bible reading plan, but bear with me. It says this, if your brother becomes destitute and cannot sustain himself among you. Sound familiar? Sounds like what's happening in Israel right now. You are to support him as an alien or temporary resident so that he can continue to live among you. Do not profit or take interest from him. Now here's the key phrase. But fear your God and let your brother live among you. Here's where Nehemiah takes him. He says, look, while this practice, gray area within the law, maybe possible, guys, what was the point of the law? We're out here buying people back from slavery. The history of God's people is that we were oppressed and we were enslaved, but God redeemed us. And now we're a people who are oppressing one another and allowing them to fall back into slavery? Is that what we should be like? And so, of course, they say nothing. But Nehemiah goes further. He's basically saying, look, you're treating your own countrymen like any other business relationship. And do you think that's how we're supposed to live? As Derek Kidner, the scholar, says, the depth of poverty here called for gifts, not for loans. And they should have known that when they saw people being sold into slavery. They were pressing their rights to the utter limit. So what's the problem? Well, you can now see he's going to say in verse 9, should you not walk in the fear of the Lord? That's the exact thing that he picked up from Leviticus. You should sustain your brother for the fear of the Lord. The guiding principle in ambiguous situations should not be what's permissible, what's legal, but what will best serve my brother because I fear the Lord. So the diagnosis for all of us, to know whether or not the fear of the Lord is the controlling principle in our lives, it always comes out in how we're treating one another. The diagnosis is going to come out in your relationships at work, in your marriage, and how you parent your children. If you want to know whether or not you fear the Lord, do not look at whether or not you came to New Life this morning to hear this sermon. Do not look at whether or not, you know, you choose to not buy the nicest luxury car, right? Or buy the flashiest, nicest clothes. And then you look around Orange County and you can see all the ways in which you're not giving yourself fully over to that culture. And you're saying, no, I'm not giving myself over to what the New Testament would call worldliness. And Nehemiah and all the writers in the Old and New Testament say, that's not how you gauge the fear of the Lord. You gauge whether the fear of the Lord is in your life through your relationships with one another and how you're loving one another. So that's how he diagnoses the problem, and he lays it out for them. But Nehemiah is also going to demonstrate, what does it look like then to walk in the fear of the Lord? So if that's how we can diagnose it in our own lives, through our relationships, not through whether or not we're doing exactly what's legal or allowable, but actually what's love guiding us to do, how does Nehemiah demonstrate that in a way that can help us understand what it means to fear the Lord? Well, again, let me go back. The Proverbs 9 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So it's knowing what's not just right and wrong, but what's the right thing to do right now. So verse 15 was read for us. Verse 15 kind of comes from the next section in chapter 5. See, just the end of chapter 5 is basically Nehemiah's additional journal notes, right? Because we're reading this all out of Nehemiah's journal. And now we're hearing, okay, over the course of my time as our governor for this 12 years, I had the right to take food and wine as well as a pound of silver, right? And I could have done what all the other governors did before me, but it was such a heavy burden on the people, I chose not to do it. And why does he do that? Because of the fear of God. And so Nehemiah demonstrates for us the opposite of what the nobles and officials were doing during the day. The nobles and officials of the day were pressing their rights to their utter limits, and it was destroying the society. Nehemiah denies himself all the rights so that he can help the people thrive. And he demonstrates for us that's what the fear of the Lord should be doing in our lives. Is that it should be leading us not to stand on our rights, but to stand on what's the right thing to do to help others thrive. So let's define this term a little bit, the fear of the Lord. And let's start with that word fear, because this is where a lot of us can read this and kind of get lost, because like the fear of the Lord, and you need to understand when the Bible uses that term, it's not talking about being frightened of the Lord, like don't punish me, God, don't get me, don't ruin my life, God, versus what Martin Luther says is not a servile fear, but a filial fear. That is, not the fear of torture or punishment, but the fear that children have for their parents. Of, I want to respect them, I want to delight them, I want to know they're proud of me, and I want to do what's right for them. Where you're concerned about the relationship. Now, I think the way that you get at this, that psychologists will tell you, behavioral economics from loss aversion theory will tell you, and that our ancient, even theologians will tell you, is the way to get at the thing that you love the most is to ask what you fear the most. For example, St. Augustine would put it quoted saying, there's no cause for fear save the loss of what we love. That on the other side of our fears actually fears what we love. If I come to you and I say, what's most in your life? You know the right answer to say, and you know the pastor's asking you, so you have to say that, right? So you can't talk about the things in your garage. You gotta talk about, oh, God, or oh, my family, or oh, you know, just doing the most good for the most amount of people that I can, right? That's what you'll say, and that's what you should say. But if you want to know if that's actually true or not, look at your nightmares. What if you lost it would be catastrophic? And that will point you to what your greatest love is. Let me give you an example of how to do that. Nehemiah denies his rights to help the people. He foregoes a few things. He foregoes self-promoting in a way that could help him attain things different financially. He avoids self-promotion in ways that would further him to gain actually more power and status. And he's going to stop self-promoting in a way that could help him even advance politically in society of that day. He's going to deny his rights. He's actually going to do the things that will stop him from getting ahead in order to help the people. Now, as you hear that and you think, if I have that attitude at work, I will get walked all over. Or if I were to live like Nehemiah with my spouse and deny my rights, I'll never get what I want. My marriage is hard enough. I have to fight to get good things out of this. I'll never get what I really want. Or if I live that way with my money, I will never get ahead. Now hear that on the other end. If you go live like Nehemiah, what's the fear that comes out of that? In the situations where you're thinking, it's ambiguous and it's murky and how do I live with wisdom? Those situations are all going to define for you what actually is the fear of the Lord in your life and how that comes out. So, as we see that happening, you may be asking, well, how does that help me? How does just diagnosing fear in my life actually help me? Well, it begins to move you from being the kind of person who just needs to be told what to go do into the kind of person who inhabits how to live in love and the fear of God controlling you. Because the fear of God ultimately means, right? Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it goes on, the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. But the more you begin to obey the Lord, the more you begin to live the way he calls you to, the more you actually grow into a person of wisdom. All right. I did college ministry for a long time, and at the same time, I've done a lot of student ministry, and I constantly kind of always come up against a few common questions, and one is this question of, why did God put the tree in the garden in the first place? If that's what ruined everything, why did God even put the tree in there? Couldn't he have just spared us all? And what was the tree in the Garden of Eden? It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, here's what I always explain to the students when they ask this question, is that ultimately, Adam and Eve were intended to learn the knowledge of good and evil. But the question was going to be, how were they going to learn it? Were they going to learn it through obedience, or were they going to learn it through disobedience? Now, of course, we know how the story ends. We know what they chose. Were they going to fear God, or were they going to fear what they would miss out if they didn't try that fruit? And that's how the snake tempts them. He says, no, take it. If you don't, you'll miss out. And because that fear controlled them more, they chose to learn the knowledge of good and evil through disobedience. But you see, when we unconditionally know, and this was the whole point of the tree, the whole point of the tree is, are you going to trust me if I give you no explanation and no reason for why? Because if you're only obedient when you agree with God and when it makes sense to you, that's not obedience, that's just buy-in. God's just a consultant, right? But if you're willing to give an obedience in ways in which this doesn't make sense, this doesn't seem like the way to get ahead, this doesn't seem like the right thing to do, but I'm going to be obedient to God's revealed will, that is what begins to give you knowledge of the Holy One, knowledge and insight, and changes you into the kind of person who doesn't need stone tablets to tell you how to navigate your marriage, right? That's how we begin to be helped. So how does Nehemiah bring the fear of the Lord to them? How does he draw them in? And here's a principle you always have to know. We're never given diagnoses in the Bible for any other reason than to draw us in. Right? God never comes to us and asks us all these questions. Adam, right, after they sin in the garden, God comes down and says, Adam, where are you? You think God needed that information? Or was God trying to help Adam diagnose where he was and draw him back in? And God does the same for us through this story in Nehemiah. But I think it's going to challenge our perceptions a bit. Because, remember, there's legal proceedings. After everyone's like, all right, we're guilty. You got us, Nehemiah. What do we do from here? He then is like, okay, we're going to call in the priests. Everyone, we're going to give everything back. We're going to restore things in society. And we're going to bring the priests out because everyone's going to swear an oath that we're never doing this again. Now you can think, okay, fear of the Lord. If I don't live the way he's called me to in obedience, he will punish me. That is not the filial fear, that's the servile fear. How is the fear of the Lord going to be instilled in them? We can read the rest of the story where Nehemiah now makes them swear this oath, and then he gives them this sign of cursing, right? He shakes out his robe. And he says, in shaking out my robe, anyone who now disobeys, God's going to shake you out. You got to remember, right? They don't have pockets, right? So they tucked all their stuff into their robes, right? And they kind of made pockets and tied everything up. So as he's shaking his robes, all these things are probably falling out, right? His everyday carries. And they're like, okay, we get the picture. But let me ask you, do threats and trials produce the fear of the Lord? Because what happens in the story? Everyone gives everything back out of obedience. Imagine how that day must have felt. Imagine your debts are relieved, grain is coming back in, so you have relief and hope, your land is restored, you go back to your home for the first time, and then while you're there, you see your children coming back to you. I mean, that's a picture of not just the day of Jubilee, but that's the picture of heaven itself. The relief, the hope, the restoration and redemption that we're all going to receive. They get that. They get a taste of that. But that never comes just from God threatening punishment over you. There's more than meets the eye here. And that's why I think it's important to remember where Nehemiah falls in the story of God's people. It's at the end. The tension always was, how is Nehemiah going to lead the people back to God, put the fear of God into them, in a way that can unite the community, not divide it, in a way that can actually engender love, not just fear of punishment. Threats and trials can get you to change behavior, right? Threats and trials are never going to build unity. They'll only ever build bitterness. Threats and trials are never going to build true love. It's only going to build fear of punishment. And what these people don't understand, right? Because all of us, when we're reading this story, you should kind of be rolling your eyes a bit. Here they go again, promising that this time they're going to keep the covenant. Promising this time they're going to keep their oaths and they're not going to disobey God again. I mean, we're just going to see later in the story in Nehemiah they're going to do that. So how is this going to happen? How is God going to continue to keep his people and not to sip them off into exile again? Well, the answer is the next narrative that happens in the chronology of our history of God's people is the good news of Jesus Christ, is the next story that comes onto the scene. That Jesus comes onto the scene as one who perfectly embodies wisdom and perfectly embodies what it means to live in the fear of the Lord. Jesus comes onto the scene, and as he lives this perfect life, he ends up getting cursed. He ends up receiving the very thing that Nehemiah threatened the people with, that he would be shaken out. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that Jesus was hung on a tree as a sign that he would be cursed for our sins. Now, I think the people in Nehemiah's day had a little bit of a taste of what this meant, because when they brought the priests in, that meant they brought the sacrifices in. That meant they were forgiven. That meant that the community could be restored, not just punished, and that they could now go live in holiness the way God had called them to. But you see, that was just a taste of how was God actually going to preserve his people and get us to fear him out of love, is that Jesus comes and becomes the curse our sins deserve. The ways in which we don't walk in wisdom and don't walk in love, all those sins are put onto Jesus so that all the blessing of God can be put onto us, and that the hope of the year of Jubilee for eternity, forever and ever would be ours. You know, John Newton's famous hymn is Amazing Grace, right? One of the things about me is that I love to change words to songs at home. We sing a lot at home. Okay, I sing a lot at home. And it's not the way you guys probably sing, which is all nice and fancy and on key. Basically, I just freestyle over animated tracks because that's what I grew up on. And, you know, so for example, my kids are delayed in going to bed, and I will try to annoy them and break through their procrastination by saying, you know, we're going up, up, up to our beds. You know we're going to be going. We're going to be, please going, right? And if you've seen the signs and Huntrix, and you know that's the song Golden, right? And so I'm constantly changing lyrics to annoy my kids and to get at them, you know. And, you know, I was thinking, there's so many ways in which we live our lives where we kind of change the lyrics for the way God wants us to live, right? So it's amazing threats, how sweet the sound to fix a wretch like me. Maybe I'll change now that I've found God will punish me. That's not what brings the fear of the Lord. It's amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And how does John Newton go on? He says, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. That's what Nehemiah wants us to take away, is that it's only going to be God's grace that will teach your heart to fear God. But it's only going to be that grace that's also going to relieve the fears around money or power or control or the dynamics in your life that are controlling you instead of the fear of God. You can be relieved from those fears and you can be brought into the fear of the Lord, and it only comes through grace. So let us pray. Father, we come to you now asking that you would help us to see your grace. You would help our hearts to fear because you've saved us. You have taken our curse and our punishment, and you have made it possible for us to be your people and you to be our God. You have changed our pronouns in a way that brings us into your family, that we are your children and you are our Father. And that was only made possible because of the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.